See, I just discovered there's a way to shut that thing off, and I can put the thing up, and if I want to draw something, I can do that and then go back to the other. But anyway, all kinds of gadgets and goodies and stuff, as they call it. Electronic stuff. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we got to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 8, coming down to the final stretch here. And you say, finally. But this is some awesome stuff here, and it's been a very enjoyable study. That is, if you're thinking, which I hope you are. Because there's no advantage being here if you're not thinking. So, anyway. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's begin. We come before you this morning, Father, with thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, for the awesome provision that you have made for us, not only our salvation, but for life and godliness, for everything that we need, as we saw pulling out of Romans 6, for our spiritual life today, our relationship with you day by day. And it just all flows from His work on the cross. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray that the things that we've been studying here in Romans 6, 7, and 8 would have its desired impact on us. And now as we see the importance and the result, the final result here is the security that we have in Christ. That should be something that is ingrained in our thinking. The security that we have because of our faith in Christ as we grow and mature in the Word. We just are so grateful for the opportunity to study again this morning, an additional section here and this hour, and then Second Peter in the second hour. What a privilege. And we just pray that these things will be meaningful to us as God the Holy Spirit makes things clear and understanding to us. We also are grateful for the opportunity to bring our petitions before you. We thank you for that opportunity. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for those that have health issues, Caleb, his unique situation, for Jackie and her back pain that she goes through, for Trina, Mary Bowers, there's so many. All of us have some kind of aches and pains and problems as we go through them, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him, for John, as he's gone through some tests, and we just pray that the results will come back and we'll give what they need to know to be able to correct what's going on there. And we also are so thankful that we can turn to you for these needs that we have, knowing that you answer prayer. We also thank you that we can bring before you those of our family and friends that have special, you know, are unbelievers or believers who are turned away from you, and we just pray that you continue to give us opportunities to be able to communicate the gospel to those that are unsaved, but to those that are believers who have walked away from truth, that we'd be able to challenge them to get their focus back on their relationship with you. And, of course, that takes a focus on the Word, because that's the only place that we can go to know you. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have this morning to continue to study. And we just also would bring before you those pastors around the country that are faithfully teaching the Word. Our buddy Drew down in Oklahoma City and his health issues, the heart problems he's got. We just pray that you give him the strength to carry on. Such a tremendous ministry he's got there. We'd also pray for Jean-Francois there in Mauritius. And his health issues also that he faces there, the hepatitis. I just pray for him and bring him before you. But all those pastors out there that are faithfully studying and teaching. It seems like, unfortunately, there's so few. But there's more out there than we know about. But they're there. We just pray that you continue to provide whatever their needs are so that they can carry on their ministries and that their congregation would be responsive to the word being taught. May they realize just how important systematic teaching is. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. We have much to learn, but you're faithful, and we know that you're going to provide what we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read beginning of verse 35 down through 39. And we'll go back and pick up with verse 37 here. He's been asking some rhetorical questions beginning back in 31. There he asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? And of course, the answer is no one. But here in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, and he quotes here from Psalm 44:22. This is kind of a parenthesis here. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then picks up again with verse 37. But in all these things, what he's just covered in verse 35, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. All these pressures, all these tests, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Strong statement of our security in Christ. Nothing, he is convinced, and we need to be convinced as we come through this context, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that relationship, our position with him. Now, we can separate ourselves experientially, taking us out of fellowship, going our own way, doing this kind of thing, and makes life miserable, actually. But anyway, let's go back to verse 37. Pick up here. But in all these things, and we just read it, so I won't go back and read it again, but all the things really is verse 35. It's what he's referencing there. But he makes some interesting statements here. Three things that are important here, I think. I think it was three. We'll see as we go down through here. The quality of the victory. We overwhelmingly conquer. Overwhelmingly. Over and above. Huper. And dikao, of course, is the word for conquering. We overwhelmingly conquer these things. But that takes us back, really, to verse 28, when we mix the truth that we know with the circumstances we're facing, he works it all together for good. But it's mixing it together with the things the truth of the Word of God. It's not just some nebulous, abstract, oh, it's all going to work out for good. Give me that garbage. Oh, before I get too far here, be sure to get a copy of the paper today. There's several articles in there that are very pertinent for what's going on right now. This week. Last week. Next week. The week after. As far as political stuff going in some of that area. But the first article there, Deliverance, written by McIntosh. Time frame probably 1850 to 1880, somewhere along in that time frame. Brethren writer usually just went by CHM, but they didn't want to draw attention to themselves, these brethren writers. Guy's a brilliant writer, understood Scripture beautifully, and I ran across this article the other day, and it's really dealing with Romans 6 and what is ours there. And he hits it right. He doesn't use quite the terminology. I left it just like he wrote it. I didn't add to, subtract from it. I just put it in there just as he wrote it. He wrote a lot of things, but he wrote articles for different magazines and different publications. And this came out of one of those. And there happens to be a website that's got everything he's ever done on it. So I was scanning through some stuff the other day, and I ran across this. And this really deals with the issue that I'm being challenged by down the road in Aurora by those guys that don't have anybody there to teach that's qualified. But anyway, doesn't matter to them anyway. Just sort of like some other place around here. They talk about, you teach sinless perfection. They haven't got a clue. They don't know what I teach, for one thing. They don't know what the Word of God says, for another thing. Boy, did he hit it on the nail, right on the head. He even talks about rulership in there. Amazing. Back in the 1800s. You know, I'm not making this stuff up, folks. I mean, that's the point. Okay. Second point here in this is in verse 37 is the comprehensiveness of the victory. In all these things, not just some, but in all. All. That's the key there, is all. All these things. And of course, it refers to those things in verse 35. And being slaughter sheep in their view, in the unbelievers' view out there, or we call it the secular progressives these days. See, you as a believer, living the truth, are the only ones that are susceptible to being slammed by the media and whatever. Everybody else is off limits. In fact, we had one of the wheels in the security aspect of the government that evaluated Islamic stuff, and he was too right on and started upsetting some of the Islamic leaders in this country. They got him fired. We should be afraid. I mean, we should be nervous about what's going on at the high levels in some of the sections of government. They don't have a clue. I have some more things about that in the paper next week. Great book just was printed, dealt with that aspect of things. But anyway, hard to keep. There's so much happening, it's just hard to keep up with everything. So in all these things, we have a comprehensive victory. It's overwhelmingly a victory, overwhelmingly, the quality of it. So experiencing any of these things and orienting to them by applying, and here's the key, applying the truth in those trying circumstances, and there will be trying circumstances in life. We live in a devil's world. The result is that we develop a much more intimate relationship with Him as we work through those things and see His faithfulness provide to meet those needs. Tests and pressures are used to develop a dependence on the one who is your life. We saw that in 1 Peter, did we not? Over and over and over again. The third point here is the fact and reality of it. It is predictable. Why? It's not of us. It's not from the source of us at all. But, there's the answer right there. Through the one who loves us. Participle here is, that's the word for love, agapao, actually. But then when they get to be a participle, all the stuff they added to it, look how long it gets. But anyway, it's used descriptively. It's used as a noun. It's referring to the one who loves us. Jesus Christ is the one in view here. Literally, it means through the one who loved us. Bottom line, we are not conquerors because of anything we do. that originates with us, in other words. It's utilizing the resources that He provides us. That's the key here. We saw that the love of God, or love of the Father, well, God, back in verse 32, when it said, He spared not His own Son to provide us what we need. Here, through the primary focus is on Christ, looking back to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Say. Loved here is a participle. The one who loves, used substantively. That means it's a verb used as a noun when you get to being a participle. It can be used adverbially too. I mean, it's a kind of you have to look closely when you go through the text and how is it being used. So it's the one who loved us. Now, when we think about this, what you got to do when you go through here, if you're going to get what's here, he says, do you think this is in the present or past tense? Is it emphasizing the one who's loving us now or the one who loved us and made the provision for us? Present would stress the ongoing love of the believer now. Past tense would stress the love expressed at some time in the past. So is it present or past? It's past tense. Why past? So we've got to answer these things if you go through the text. Hard to see in the English, but anyway. How is it that we know love? 1 John 3:16 makes it very clear. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And in the second hour, we will observe the Lord's table, which commemorates this. It's a remembrance, a time of calling to mind, personally, what He did for us. Of course, in John 3:16, can't skip that one either. Basic. All of us that went to Sunday school way back when we were little shavers, little hellions, probably, learned this verse. But God loved and gave. That's the key. He loved and gave His uniquely born Son, His monogenes. Past tense. When Paul wants to call attention to Christ's love for His own, he points to His sacrifice on the cross, His work on our behalf, where He paid the penalty, became the redemptive price for us. It's really the pivotal event that demonstrates His love. It's the pivotal event in all of history. In all of history. And yet today, what do we want to do? We're taking God and Christ out of everything. And in fact, he's actually being run out of most churches today. All you got to do is watch a few minutes of Joel Osteen or something, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 5. If you think I'm too hard on him, just listen for a little bit. Or read the article that's in there about him today. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Galatians 2:20. One of my favorite verses right there. I have been crucified with Christ. Takes us back to the cross. Takes us back to the identification truths. We've been buried with Him, identified with His death. Burial and resurrection is what it amounts to. The identification truths. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Substitution all through there. Why would He always put this in the past tense? Therefore, going back to the cross. Most basic reason, I think, is the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is the power of God, demonstrates the power of God. We saw this a long time ago. We I think one Easter I did this. First Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, to the one who rejects is negative to the gospel. To them, it's foolishness, total foolishness. You're being duped. Whatever. They can come up with all kinds of things. But bottom line, what do we see in first chapter of Romans? They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They don't want to know the truth. They've got their own agenda for life. When that message is believed, the gospel, salvation is the result. An eternal standing before God. So the cross not only provides the power to save, but also to live a holy and separated life. That's what that article is talking about. See, remember we've got the two potential rulers. If the sin nature is ruling our life, there's no possibility to live a holy and separated life. But He's given us the resources, the identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. That new nature, John says in 1 John 3:9, cannot sin. And when that new nature, Holy Spirit and the Word, all working together, that's what's ruling your life. That's walking by the Spirit, walking in truth, walking in the light, as John would use the term. Is that sinless perfection? No. Because you can turn to walk away from it in a hurry. But while that's going on, there is no sin in the life. Otherwise, what John says is wrong. And I don't buy that at all. See, we're provided what is needed to be able to live out His purpose for you, to become conformed to the image of His Son. I just can't imagine what these people are thinking. Anyway, so far off key. Anyway, what happens when you don't do exegetical work? Verse 38 and 39 is our next section here. Settled convictions is what's in view here. The key to the assurance and confidence, I should say the absolute assurance and confidence that these two verses express so vividly, is found in the first word in verse 38 in the Greek sentence. For I am convinced that the rest of the two verses fill in what he is convinced about. I am convinced. What Paul is doing here is if what he has already said in verses 35 through 37 is not enough to establish the permanency of our relationship with Christ, with God, he now ransacks all of language of the universe, if you will, which at the time, of course, was Greek language, if looking for something, anything that could separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So he goes to all this list, covering the whole of the universe in a way. What is out there that can separate us from the love of God? Is there anything? Well, the word he uses is pytho. Very strong word. Made even stronger, more emphatic here, since it is in the perfect tense. He's convinced at a point of time with lasting results that never changes. Perfect tense. Pytho speaks of being persuaded or convinced by the facts of something. Okay? Now this is the key, being convinced by facts. A lot of people are convinced of things, but not on the basis of facts. I got an emotion. I got this feeling. You know? And they run off and, you know, whatever. But it's facts, truth. That's in view here. With the perfect tense, it says it's a done deal. Paul has settled convictions, which convictions have an abiding result day after day. Day after day. To be absolutely sure and certain. This is very strong. I can't emphasize that too much. It's very, very strong. The voice of the verb, of course, the voice relates the subject to the action. Now, as you look at this verse in the English, I am convinced is what voice in English? Active or passive? As translated, it's active. Well, the Greek here is passive. Uh-oh, got a problem. I have been convinced, literally. I have been acted on by some external source. Something outside of myself has provided an understanding of the facts. How about the Word? Truth, the Word of God, plus the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit coming together is what this outside source is to make these things real, crisp, and understandable for us. That's what's important. Specifically from the wider context, what God has provided through Christ and His work on the cross. Everything here flows from the understanding of that. So if we came to this section and hadn't done chapter 6 and even 5 before that, 4 and 5 actually dealing with the salvation aspect, and then 6 what flows out of that, the identification truths, understanding this passage would not be near as strong as it should be for those of us that have worked through those passages. That's why, you know, an understanding of truth is built one brick at a time, just like you build a building. You've got a foundation. Foundation, of course, is Christ in our salvation. But there's also a foundation of truth, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, 20, 21, 22, down through there, which is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, which is emphasizing the Word of God. So we're building on that, one brick at a time, one truth here, and another truth. And we can't put the big stuff up here until we've got to it. We can't understand some things unless we've got a foundation building up. And that's why it's so important to work through these things systematically. So the principle here is that settled convictions result from truth of the Word communicated through teaching. Systematically teaching through the Word of God. Settled convictions are needed if there is to be growth, spiritual growth in one's life. Settled convictions. There are some elements needed if we're to have settled convictions. One, the availability of truth. Have God's complete revelation available. Well, we've got the book. We've got some pastors here and there doing their job and teaching. And when it's available, see, the thing is, we have to recognize there would be more out there doing it if there was people praying to get that kind of thing. But there isn't. All they want is their ears tickled. Entertainment village. They'll suck up the stuff from Rick Warren and the rest of this gobbledygook, psychobabble stuff and think they're doing something for God. And it's garbage. Garbage. It's worse than that. But we'll skip the description. Dignity of the clergy. Two, teaching of that truth. Not just having the truth available. It needs to be taught. That's God's way. He set up the church, the local assembly, for that kind of purpose. He's given spiritual gifts so that can happen. But then again, if the guy may have the gift, but if he doesn't utilize it, doesn't put the work into studying, because it just isn't going to come by osmosis. You need to sit there and twiddle your thumbs and, oh, yeah, yeah, got my message for today in the last 5 seconds. Right. Sometimes I wish to come that way, but it doesn't. Anyway, the teaching of truth. And as I mentioned again, as there is desire by those in the pews, although we don't have pews, we got chairs, God provides. Clearly will provide. And three, believing of that truth, learned. There's the, where's that responsibility? Okay. The teaching of the truth is my responsibility. Your responsibility is to get here, assemble on a regular basis so that you can take it in. And then, of course, to apply it. And those CHPs, as we saw in 1 Peter, those tests and pressures that you're going to face, the undeserved suffering type, not the self-induced misery type from making dumb choices, being out of fellowship, and this kind of stuff. That's not those. That's a different category. But the CHPs of life will stimulate the use of known truth. And that's what they're there for. 1 Peter 1:6 makes that very clear. It's necessary. They are necessary if we're to have any spiritual growth. Because you need to be convinced, our word here, totally convinced, that as you utilize the truth, apply it, He's faithful to deal with the situation, whatever it is. And He will, no question. It's a kind of a, well, in New England, it was kind of a joke. Harvard's, that great paragon of virtue, which started off as a training school for pastors, but of course that's gone by the way. Its motto is Veritas, which is Latin for truth. And that's a joke with that people, those group. The head of their theology department, unless it's changed, we've been gone, 9 years now. The head of the theology department at Harvard was a homosexual. So that tells you where they're at. Now, in our generation, we've got to raise this question here. Is it possible to know the truth if truth doesn't exist? See, in past generations, there would be no question that truth exists. But today, that's a question because so many out there in this postmodern thought, they're deconstructing whatever, claim that there is no truth. Hogwash. In our generation, one of the maxims out there is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. When they make that kind of a statement, then they come right back with, is that absolutely true? Huh? Catch them. The mindset today is clearly to challenge the premise that truth exists. That's one of the things that I really enjoy listening to Dr. Zacharias when he's at college campuses, and he'll make a presentation, 30 minutes or so, really dealing with the gospel, the claims of Christ, and these kind of things. Then he opens it up for questions. And he feels some of the most esoteric, off-the-wall stuff very well. And but he's, you know, his whole background is philosophy of religion, so he's good at it. And that's basically the center of his study in apologetics. One of the guys I grew up with had him for systematic theology at school when he used to teach. And he says, he was way over my head, he said. And he does tend to do that. The idea seems to be more of a pragmatic view today. No, I don't believe in truth. But if it works for you, it's okay. That's fine. May not work for me, though. You ever heard that? I have. Does that kind of thinking fit in with what we've seen here in the Word of God? Not at all. We have an objective body of truth. Revelation from God in the Bible. Revelation from Him to us. Or as Chet would have said, from topside down. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Theonoustos. From the source of God. Personal observation. And I've seen this over, and I know I talked to Jay about it years ago. He's seen the same thing. People can sit under good, solid teaching, and if they're not convinced that the Word of God is truth, and it has something to say to them, and quite frankly, they're not getting anything, they might as well stay home. Twiddle their thumbs, whatever. But, and I look at it, you know, as long as they're there, at some point, maybe something will get across and they'll wake up. But you never know. You must have a settled conviction that absolute truth exists if the Word of God is to have any impact at all in your life. And that's really what he's getting at here in Romans 8. Hopefully you haven't fallen for what seems to be the standard ploy today, and that is that it's all relative. That is right and wrong. There's no black and white. It's gray. Everything is gray. You know? What may be true today will not be true tomorrow. Now, that's been the case in a lot of ways. You go back and you read some of the conclusions that scientists, the paragon of virtue in the 1800s, their conclusions. Where do they stand today? They're flushed. They've been all replaced for the most part. As they do more experimentation, they learn more new things, and it replaces the old stuff. It's not locked in concrete, even though we'd like to think so, or they'd like to think so. And it's amazing, the data that's coming to light in the last month from several study groups is just blowing the water out of the air out of the tires of these global warming guys. But they're not listening because it's a religion. It's a political thing. But anyway, if the source is man, then this more often than not is true. The source is man. It's going to change, okay? If the source of whatever the facts are, supposed facts are, it's going to change. Reasoning on the basis of relativity is a great swamp to fall into. It's like getting down there in the swamp, Everglades or something, and ending up in the quicksand. It's sucked right in. A fundamental issue that you must answer is this. Has God spoken? Or has only man spoken? See, most today out there would say, no, it's not God. It's just man. These are just man's thoughts. I don't buy that for a minute. I wouldn't be standing here if I did. I'd be off doing something else. If you believe that only man has spoken, then your only option is to look around for some impressive guru to follow. It was a fashionable thing back in the 60s and 70s for these so-called the college age groups, the people that end up chasing some guru to India, looking for that truth or whatever. And there was a lot of that going on then. It may still be, I don't know. Just not quite as prevalent as it was then. Most of them come back really screwed up. The whole purpose of the church, as God has established it, is to teach the truth. Make it available that you can build a conscience, a frame of reference, so that you have settled convictions, so that you can also say, as did Paul, I have been convinced on the basis of a solid foundation of divine viewpoint. And again, passive voice. You've been convinced by what? The teaching and the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He illuminates these things. Don't get away from that. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul makes an interesting observation here about the church. And as we read it, think about what it's saying. And in the broad sense, does it describe the church, the household of God, today? In general out there. Now, there are pockets here and there, but verse 15, but in case I am delayed, he's hoping to come to them, and he says, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. You can go to many churches today, and I'll imagine there's a number of them up here in the range, where the truth, this book, is really based on what is being communicated, is being ridiculed, in effect. A church over in Chisholm there, that big Baptist church, is bringing in a big rock group to entertain them. Or they advertised on the radio the other day. I don't know when it's going to be. I didn't pay that much attention, but they gave the name of this group I'd never heard of. But anyway, maybe it's supposed to be a Christian rock group. I don't know. And that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Anyway. But is that message of the church today, by and large, truth? For I have been convinced, persuaded, have total confidence. That's the idea. Based on the truth known and believed. See, the thing is, you've got to know it, you've got to believe it. Otherwise, you're not going to be convinced, persuaded, and have total confidence that Paul is talking about here. Did you notice that he said, I have been convinced. I have been convinced. Question, does the fact that Paul uses the first person here personalize what he is saying to the point that it excludes us from the confidence and assurance that Paul is talking about? No. Not at all. As you get down to, get back to verse 39. He says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All that list in 35, all these things he lists here, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So he reads all believers into the flow of the context. Don't miss it. He's saying, it was true for me, but it needs to be true for you, is what he's really getting at here. Paul now begins to list those things in his universal search for something that can impact. Something that might possibly impact our standing with God. That is, being the recipient and the object of His love. The list here in verse 38 starts with where verse 35 left off. It ended with death by sword. Verse 35 did. And we begin here with death. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. Actually, there's five groupings here. Death and life. Angels, principalities, and powers. That's the second group. Things present, things to come. Third group. The height and depth. The second group. Or fourth group. And fifth, any other created thing. Anything I might have forgotten almost appears like what he's saying there. And then get to that. Any other created thing. Now, let's start with death life. This describes our condition of existence in life. No condition of existence, whether death or life, can separate us. And he's talking here positionally now. Okay? Positionally, from the love of God. For the believer who has settled convictions related to his position in Christ and all that is his as a result of that, for that one, the sting of death is gone. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of the chapter. Death is the separation of the soul and spirit. Remember, death is always separation in Scripture. That's another area where people, especially the Reformed type and Covenant type, really mess that up. Death is separation of the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of us from the body, but not separation from the love of God. Separation from here into His presence, absent from the body, present with the Lord, face to face, literally. What does Paul say elsewhere? Well, we actually saw this the other night. And Wednesday night. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. That was his attitude. And at the point he was debating with himself. You know, I know it's more advantageous for me personally if I'm face to face. But I know I have responsibilities here that I need to carry out for the churches. And so I'm torn between those two things. But for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Life. The events of life. Daily living. You know, we got that old saying, here's life, that's life. Well, in verse 35 he enumerated and listed seven areas of life to be expected. We can expect. Which is more difficult? Death or life for the believer? Which is more difficult? Huh? Living life or dying? Being promoted face to face? Living life and facing all the various exigencies laid out there in verse 35. Much more difficult. Now the second group, angels, principalities, powers. Fancy word here. Preternatural. What does that mean? Supernatural. So why did you just say that? Well, I did. But anyway, no preternatural can separate us from the love of God. Any supernatural thing that you can come up with. And that's what the angels, principalities, and powers bring into view. Beyond the course of nature, transcending the natural order is what's in view. It's true whether these are angels from God, elect angels, or Satan, the fallen ones, the ones that chose to go with him. God's messengers or Satan's operatives. Neither category can separate you positionally from the love of Christ. Principalities refers to the high-ranking angels or demons. Comes up in a couple of passages. Ephesians 6 lists them. Powers, dunamis, says that they have very real and effective power, these demons. Same word used to refer to miracles, in fact. Dunamis. Power. What this is saying is that nothing that they can do, no matter how powerful they might be, they can't separate the believer from the love of God. Impossible. Remember in John 10, John pictures the believer being held in one hand by the Father and the other hand by Christ. Security. Of you as a believer is being pictured there. Have you ever seen a believer who was superstitious? Who was afraid of supernatural powers? Well, there's absolutely no need of that. In fact, no place for it for a believer to be superstitious. Religious types, you'll find them big superstitious, big time. You know, watch out for the black cats, don't walk under the ladder and all this kind of stuff. Whatever, I mean, it's all kinds of goofy stuff. They can't touch you. And you're standing with God or your provision from God. Can't touch you. Unfortunately, that believer is not resting in the one who is their life as a believer. The one in whom they are in union with is not using the provision of the Word or the Spirit who indwells them. Who's greater? God or these angels? Principalities and powers? John spoke to this issue when he said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Not when you're talking about Satan and his operatives. Third grouping. Things present, things to come. The idea here is the dimension of time. The dimension of time. We operate within time. God, of course, transcends time. He's outside of time. He sees the end from the beginning. Hard for us to picture, but he does. And that's what that emphasizes. Fourth group, height or depth. No dimension of space. No dimension of space. The space out there is great. What was the nearest star? Alpha Centauri, whatever it is. 4 light years away or something like that. Still a long ways away. And the last one here, 5, any created thing. This is sort of a catch-all, if you will. It closes any and all possible loopholes. Anything or any category that Paul may have left out. It falls here. Oops. Not one of these things, individually or collectively, can do what? Shall be able, have the ability, dunamis, the power, the ability to separate us from apo, from the ultimate source of apo, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that position we entered the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. Our connection to the love of God is only realized in relationship with Christ. As we grow and mature in the Word, will we understand what is really ours in Him? And that's the point that he's making here in verse 39. We could jump back to John 14 and pick up a couple of verses here. Verse 7 through 11, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. They're one in essence and character. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now verse 12, he goes on, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. The provision that we have as a believer in the church age is awesome. And verse 12, there is a part of the documentation for that. And then down in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments, the word, and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Is there a stronger passage in the Word of God that you're aware of than this one to develop our confidence and assurance as to our standing with God and His love for us? I can't think of one. Nothing stronger. Now, we've got some other strong passages, but this is the strongest as it develops it. This chapter begins focused on Christ, and it ends focused on Christ. The absolute security and safety that this context details is a reality for us as believers, whether we understand it or not. It's there. It's a reality for each of us. The key thing is to learn what is ours in Christ. But wouldn't it be much better to go through life with this assurance and confidence than to blindly stumble through life with doubt and insecurity? I would think so. Did you notice that this assurance and security in Christ is not a promise with conditions attached? I will do this if you do this. It's not there. There's no conditional aspects there. Point is that this security is linked to our position in Christ. It is an established fact. We need to believe it. We need to rest in it. Well, I just change your whole life as a believer when you come to grips with who you are in Christ and what your provision is. Resting in it results in the confidence and assurance daily in your life, knowing that nothing can thwart the purpose of God for you as a believer. Now, the next chapter, which we will pick up next Sunday morning, chapter 9, we're really going to see the faithfulness of God on display, demonstrated through His dealings with His people Israel. He is not through with Israel. There are many people out there today who would teach that, oh no, no, God is through with Israel. The church replaces Israel. Wrong. And chapters 9, 10, and 11 prove otherwise. And it really flows off of what He has said here in this last few verses. And He jumps into chapter 9. And I'm sure the wheels were cranking. Paul was always thinking. Always thinking. And he may have been challenged as he presents this information. And it's this confidence, this being persuaded, is based on our position in Christ. What God has said, you know, is our position. Now, if we're to take that and believe it, what about all those things He said about Israel and their future? Where are they at? Paul comes right back and says, you know, because if He's going to change that, what He has said was fact and truth related to Israel is different, is changed. How do we know He's not going to change this stuff? So He's going to come back and really lay out some awesome things here. But it's not going to get any easier. This is some tough stuff in these next three chapters. Then in chapter 12, we will shift to application stuff. We've been heavy doctrine for 11 chapters. In chapter 12, we're going to start, okay, now based on what Christ has done for you in the cross, let's put it into operation. Let's put it into practical living the Christian life. Okay? And that's what we'll see when we get to chapter 12 through 16. Okay? Be interested. Some fascinating stuff to come up with the rest of this book. We're halfway through, maybe. This was less than 115. Oh, well. Just be patient. Father, we're indeed thankful that You've graced us out this morning with this being challenged by Your Word once again. You have provided so much for us. May we truly appreciate what we have in Christ, our position, everything that's related to, that flows out of His work on the cross for us that have believed in Him. And we just pray that these things, that God, the Holy Spirit, will make all these things real and alive and powerful to each of us in our own thinking, in our own viewpoint, so that we realize the awesomeness of what you've provided for us in Christ. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning. We just pray that each one would be responsive to what God, the Holy Spirit, has communicated through this study this morning. And as we continue in the second hour and then observe the Lord's table, what a privilege it is to worship you in this way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.